When I was a pastor of student ministries, I remember organizing an activity called Bigger and Better. Any of you ever do that activity before? You know what I'm talking about, Bigger and Better? Okay, I see just a couple of hands, few hands. But what that activity is you have the whole group that comes together, and then you divide them up into smaller groups, and you give each group something small, the same thing. So you might give them all a penny or give them all a dime or something, and then you give them a time limit. They have to take that item, and they go to homes over that course of time, and it could be random homes, you know, but they just go up to the house, they take that thing, and they said, here, we're from such and such a place, and we're in this competition to see if we can come back with the best thing, and we just need something a little bit better and bigger than this penny. And so maybe the first house they say, well, I got an eraser. So they give a little, they give her an eraser. And then you go to the next home and they say, well, you know, we've got a saucer for a cup. You know, here you go. And then you go to the next house, next house, next house. Until the time's up, everybody's got to come together with their final item that's supposed to be bigger and better. Now, the one time I organized this event, my team ended up getting, I think, the biggest item. It was so big, though, that we couldn't bring it back. So that probably disqualified us, but I was in charge, and so, you know. But it was an upright piano that was given to us. There was no way we could transport that one. But notice the name of the game. It's Bigger and Better. It's not Bigger or Better. It's Bigger and Better. Because I think that we as humans tend to think, maybe not bigger is better, but more is better. Whatever's more is better. More space, more storage, maybe bigger size of something. It is better. But is our evaluation of better right? You know, we live in a world that's fallen by sin, and that also includes our own minds and how we evaluate things. Are our minds that are fallen, vain minds, can they evaluate correctly what's best? Can they? Now, the reason I give that illustration of bigger and better is because in this text that we're going to be reading today, you're going to see the word good or better show up multiple times. Now, those English translations of the Hebrew comes from one Hebrew word that shows up 11 times in this text. Solomon is talking about things that are good for us, things that are better for us. And interestingly, they are things that we don't tend to think would be better for us in our evaluation of things. Yet, Solomon isn't so concerned about what we naturally tend to think is best. In essence, Solomon is wondering, trying to answer this question, how do we live in a fallen, vain, chasing after the wind world? How do we live in this world? We live in it, we're not to live for it. How do we address this world if there's all this vanity? Now, we're going to read this text together, but I'm actually not going to read the whole text at once. We're going to read this throughout as we move along in the sermon. I'm going to start with Ecclesiastes 6, verse 10, so you can turn there if you haven't already. But before I read that, let me pray for us. God, we need your wisdom. And we have your word before us, but Father, we need your Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds. Lord, thank you for Christ, that so many of us in this room can say that we have been saved by grace, and he is your wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption. I pray that on the basis of him today, you would be pleased to grow us in our understanding, in our souls, with your truth. And not only us, Father, but churches throughout this town and throughout this globe, we pray, Father, as your children worship you, that you would transform them from one degree of glory to another. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And it's in Jesus' name we ask and praise you. Amen. So Ecclesiastes 6, verses 10 through 11 to start off. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So if this world doesn't satisfy us, then why have any of it? Or to put it another way, what's the point? This is somewhat what Solomon asks as we continue on in this series through Ecclesiastes. Solomon starts off in verse 10 to state again what he's already said in this book. What's happened and what will happen is set by God. The phrase, the one stronger than he, is more likely referring to God. So Solomon says that it's a futile attempt to argue against God and say that he's wrong and try to change God. Who can argue against him? It's like what Solomon essentially said in chapter 1, or he actually said in chapter 1, what is crooked cannot be made straight. What God has twisted, you can't unravel. And by the way Solomon writes on this indicates something about us as human beings. We tend to argue with God. When things don't go the way that we think they ought to go, we get angry, we get frustrated, we're upset. We tend to think as human beings that we ought to be the master of our fate and we ought to have everything under control. Don't you think that that's kind of our natural bent? We want everything under control. But Solomon says, God's plans are God's plans and you can't change them. Now, if you haven't faced that reality, and if you can't take comfort in that reality, you will not find comfort. You will be anxious, you will be angry, you will be full of bitterness, worry, resentment, and fear. And so I think that Solomon is encouraging everyone multiple times in this book, come to grips with the sovereignty of God. Just know, he's in control. Now, some people might say, well, okay, if I come to grips with that, now what? How am I supposed to live? If I can't control, or if I can't get what I think is best from God, what am I to do? And this is, I think, what Solomon wants us to ask. He asks a few questions here at the end of chapter 6. And while he asks three questions, I think you can actually boil them down into two questions. Notice the phrase in verse 11, more vanity. And then in verse 2, there's a parallel phrase where he talks about the vain life. In verse 11, he talks about the advantage to man. And then in verse 12, he says, who can tell what will be, which parallels that previous phrase. The two questions I think that Solomon is essentially asking in this text is, what is good for us and what's going to happen to us? So we live in this futile world and God has chosen not to take us out of this world. How do we live in it? Now, these questions, we can appreciate. Finally, give us some answers. How do I live with the difficulty? How do I live with the toil? And then you turn into chapter 7. I am having issues here, by the way. So you turn into chapter 7. He's asked these questions, and then you go there and you see proverbs and poetry. Solomon, you ask good questions. Stay on track, man. Answer the questions you ask. Now, he actually does answer the questions. He answers them very beautifully with this poetry. The first question, what's good for us, is answered in verses 1 through 12. And the second question, what's going to happen to us, is answered in verses 13 and 14. So I want to start off with the first question. In living in this vain world, what's good for us? Or what should we see as beneficial in this vain world? Solomon answers the question by giving a couple of different illustrations. The first is within the context of mourning and death, a funeral. And the second is within the context of a contrast between being wise or foolish. And as you read these verses, you could be potentially reminded of Jesus' Beatitudes, you know, where he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger. Blessed are those who suffer. And Solomon kind of talks that way in this text. It's almost jarring the things that he says are better. than other things. So I want us to look in verses 1 through 4 and see the sorrow. Look at the funeral home first. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, verse 1 of this chapter is similar to Solomon's statement in Proverbs 22:1, where he says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. But here Solomon compares precious ointment and perfume with a good name. Now, a good name is referring to the character of a person, okay? So he says, character, good character is better than perfume. Now, in our day, I think we can understand this type of statement. We love things that smell good. We don't just love things that smell good. Everything has to have a scent to it. Have you noticed that? I mean, I can't just get deodorant. I've got to choose between 20,000 different smells with all the different cool names that go along with it that's going to lure me in to buy that deodorant. Right? We like smells. People will pay a lot of money for cologne and perfume. We understand that. Things that smell good, we're lured towards. But I would imagine even all the more in that type of culture that was dustier than ours, and they didn't have the same type of amenities that we have with showering and deodorant, that perfume and ointment was really valuable to the people. But it could also mislead individuals to think that if you smelled like that, you must be someone of worth. Solomon would say, of greater value than perfume is the character of the person. You can smell great, but have the internal stench of sinfulness. We need to take this to heart, Christians, believers. What is your character like? Really think about it. What comes out of you? When people think of you, what do they think? Do they see love, joy, peace, patience? Or do they see bitterness and anger? Do they see an impatient person or someone who waits on the Lord? Do they see someone who gossips and tears down or someone who commends the truth? And in talking about the character of a believer, a character of a Christian, a good name comes to those who actually magnify the name of Christ. You know, I love how Paul talks. When he talks about himself and when he talks about his efforts, he is so quick to also then divert the attention away from himself onto Jesus. Like in Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Let's make this clear. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith, dependence on the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You'll hear Paul say elsewhere, nevertheless, not I. And it was the grace of God that caused me to labor more than the others. Always pointing back, a person of righteous character always magnifies the name of God. Good character is more valuable than the expensive perfume or the thing that people might like to smell or see. Good character is more valuable than these things. And I think that if you're a believer, you would have heartily affirmed this. Like what Paul says, you want to adorn the gospel of Christ with your life. So this is how Solomon starts off in verse 1. Good character. So what does death have to do with the character? Or if I could say it this way, how does death actually help us to magnify God more? Solomon talks about birth, death, mourning, feasting, sorrow, laughter, mourning, and mirth. He talks about the house of mourning being better than the house of feasting, and he also says in verse 3 that sorrow is better than laughter. Now, in these four verses, Solomon gives two reasons why these things are better. First, the house of mourning is better because this is the end of mankind, and the living lay it to heart. Okay? And then the second reason is in verse 3, where he says, by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. So two reasons, and I think these reasons relate to all of the verses together. But let's talk about laughter, mirth, feasting first. Do you think that Solomon says it's wrong to laugh? That is not what Solomon is saying here in this text. He's not saying that feasting is a sin either. God commanded feast days too, right? All he was saying, like in verse 1, at the beginning of verse 1, he says that a good name is better than perfume. He doesn't say, so don't smell good. Okay, he just says it's better than perfume. Same thing here. Because sorrow, mourning, you can learn a lot, maybe a lot of longer lasting lessons through the sorrow than you can through the feasting and the laughter. Yet it seems to me that we, just like in Solomon's day, we tend to want to cling to the laughter, the mirth, the feasting, as though that should be the norm of our lives. Don't you think? We tend to view the sorrows of life as those should be the aberrations. Those should not be the norm of my life. The happiness, the feasting, that should be the norm. That's what I kind of deserve. But if we have a life consistent of that, then we miss out on what God actually has for us. I mean, think about how much we just want laughter. I mean, in our own society, or we don't want to be sad in our society. Every story has to have a good ending, almost every story. We can hardly talk about tragedies anymore. You got to move on, moving right along. Let's go on to something, get some resolve, happy. Because I don't want to feel down in media, in movies, in books. It's all over the place. And even within Christian media as well. I mean, I don't think I'm going too far to say that for me personally, I've been sickened by some Christian movies because they seem to treat life so tritely. You know, you have this guy, he's got these problems, and then he realizes he needs Jesus. And he comes to Jesus, he trusts in Jesus, and he still has residual problems from the past, but Jesus has helped him to be able to take care of all those problems. And in time, all the problems are fixed. Ta-da! End of movie. That was pretty good. I wonder how King David would think about that movie if he saw it. You know, he becomes king, but then his son tries to usurp the throne, does these horrible things in the kingdom. I wonder how the Apostle Paul would think about a story like that. Wait, when I become a Christian, it's all supposed to get easy, and yet when he came to faith in Christ, God said, I'm going to show him the things he's going to have to suffer for me. The other apostles who all suffered until death, all were martyred except for John. Does God promise ease of life? And yet we quickly want to gravitate toward it. Like, well, I know the apostles had it hard, but not me. Because what about them? What about them? What about that? God does not promise a life that's all prim and proper, tied with a nice bow around it. God does give us ease and comfort at times. And even Solomon will say that we should praise the Lord for those times. But we don't live for those times. Those times don't define us. Those are not the things we seek after. Like Paul says, to live is Christ. And so we can't let the circumstances define reality. Jesus is our reality. God's glory in Christ is our reality. And yet we quickly seem to divert back to the lies of the world that says, seek for the American dream. Seek for ease. There's a man by the name of Walker Percy who wrote a novel called The Second Coming. And in that novel, in a part of it, he wrote this: the present day unbeliever is crazy because he finds himself born into a world of endless wonders, having no notion how he got here. I need you to skip to the next one. I want you to follow along because it's long. He finds himself born into a world of endless wonders, having no notion how he got here, a world in which he eats, sleeps, works, grows old, gets sick, and dies, takes his comfort and ease, plays along with the game, watches TV, drinks his drink, laughs for all the world, as if his prostate were not growing cancerous, his arteries turning to chalk, his brain cells dying by the millions, as if the worms were not going to have him in no time at all. That's how we tend to live life. Ignore the reality of what's to come. So while laughter can be nice and smiling is good for us, don't negate the soul cleansing that can come with sorrow. We weren't made for just the here and now. There's a future, there's a death, and there is an eternity that we can't quantify in our minds that is going to come. And Solomon says that the funeral helps us to remember that. The death of somebody helps us to remember that. Now, in Solomon's day, people would go to a home in order to say their final goodbyes. In our day, we go to more than likely a funeral home or a church. But in both cultures, Solomon is suggesting that our natural desire is to forget about the reality of death. We don't want to really believe that that's going to happen to us. I mean, we know it's going to, but we don't want to face it because we're not necessarily thinking about the person. We're thinking about us in those moments. Am I ready for this? Now, in our society, I believe we are a culture inundated with death. All over the place. Movies, TV shows, video games, death, killing, blood. We see it all over the place. But it's all imaginary death. So how we cope with that kind of death is, well, it's not real. It's fake. Moving right along. But when somebody really dies, we don't know how to handle it. We don't even know how to talk about it. We say things like, so-and-so lost so-and-so. I don't think I lost them. I know right where their body is. Or they'll say, so-and-so passed away is a nice phrase. But you hardly hear, I mean, you'll even hear somebody say somebody kicked the bucket. But you hardly hear somebody say so-and-so died. And then, to add to that, not only do we not know how to talk about it, we don't know how to handle it. We don't even want to call them funerals anymore. We want to say, hey, come to the celebration of life. Listen, there is a problem here. Because there is a dead body in that casket. Or even more, somebody has been burned and put into an urn. This is not normal. Right? And yet we're saying, let's just celebrate life. Celebrate life. Forget about that. That right there in front of your faces. Solomon, the scriptures say we need to mourn death because death is our enemy. That's how the Apostle Paul even talks about death. It's an enemy that happened as a result of the fall. This was not, in one sense, not meant to be. And so death is a tragedy, the last enemy for human beings. Solomon says, the living need to take to heart death. People need to talk about death so that we can understand the lessons that we need to learn to be ready for death. Now, I also think that Solomon is trying to emphasize a little bit more here, because the first line of verse 1 talks about character being better than ointment, and I actually think he's relating that to the whole thing of death. I think that he would actually go so far as to say that while any funeral will teach you lessons, there is something more you can learn at the funeral of the one who has good character. Or if we could say the one who fears God, the one who is a Christ follower. I have officiated many funerals, and I can tell you from my personal experience, it's always sad and hard to officiate a funeral of someone that you just don't know where they were. You hope, but you just don't know. But then with the funeral of the person who knew Christ, oh, it takes away the sting that Paul talks about. It's still death, and there's still sorrow, but the sting isn't there. We need people. We need to be people who will actually, one, go to the funerals and contemplate death and pray that the Lord would teach us through that. Now, how does God teach us? You know, and how does God teach us through the ones of good character? And by the way, again, that character comes through Christ. It's not in your own strength, it's by his grace. But how do we learn through the character or of the death of that person? I can speak just from two personal examples I remember my grandpa's funeral and my grandma's funeral. And I praise God I had grandparents who loved Jesus. And I can continue to think back to them and their final years of facing death. And it, to this day, spurs me on to follow after the Lord. My dad recounts a time not long before my grandpa had a stroke, which then took his ability to move and to speak. And my grandpa said something to the effect of, "I know I have many regrets, but I know where I'm going." And he knew he was imperfect, but he also knew the grace of God, and he sought to fight against sin in his life, and he sought the Lord in the Word, and he sought the Lord in prayer, and he sought the Lord in service to other people. About 4 months before my grandpa died, 4 or 5 months before that, I gave my grandmother a book that I had compiled notes that people wrote about my grandpa. And my grandpa, he was a piano teacher for 55 years. And so I just contacted other students and just said, "Could you just write something?" And so I get these notes in, and there's stories that people are telling that, you know, we didn't know any of this about my grandpa. My grandpa was not about making a name for himself. He was quiet, and he was behind the scenes, but he was a servant. He simply wanted to know and love the Lord. He wasn't famous. He wasn't spectacular. He was Max Dickinson, who taught piano for 55 years and never raised his rates and taught Sunday school to children in his 70s and just kept going. But he was my grandpa who prayed for me and wanted his children and grandchildren to follow Christ. And in facing death, he had absolute rest. Absolute rest. "I know where I'm going." Now, my grandmother, after my grandfather died, she all of a sudden had to do things she never had to do before. Gas, going to the bank. My grandpa took care of all those things for her. While he had a stroke, she had to learn some of those things too. She would talk often about missing grandpa, and rightly so, because they loved each other. But then she would also talk to me about how she just wants to see Jesus. I just want to see Jesus. And my grandma, before she died, she had a stroke too. And it affected her ability to read. And so she was a student of the Word. And she'd do the Bible studies, and she'd dive in deeper, and she'd take the challenge from other women in the church, you know. And she'd read, and she'd get together with other women and other ladies and learn from the Scriptures. But when her ability to read was essentially almost taken from her, she would struggle just to read one chapter. But she knew, I got to at least have some goal to reach in reading the Word in a given day. And so she'd fight to try to make sense of the letters on the page. Well, things were digressing, and at one point it was worse, and they went to the ER, and she went into the ER, and they did some tests, and the doctor said to my grandma, and to my parents, I think they were both there, she said, "We're going to need to call hospice for her." And my grandma lifted up her hands, and she said, "I'm going home! I'm going home!" And she went to her house and got her nightgown on and laid in that bed. And we packed up our kids in our van up here, and we went down to see her. And I went to talk to her and sing with her and read the Scriptures to her and introduce to her our youngest. And she appreciated that. But I'm telling you, her eyes were looking somewhere else. She was like, "I am going." And she said to me, "I'll be praying for you when I see God." Now, do you think there were no tears at that funeral? There were lots of tears. I can't hold them in now. You look at these two rows. Our family, the testimony of grace, and my grandparents. And the conviction that can be brought, the reality of grandparents who, listen, I think about my grandmother who had difficulties as a child, home issues when she was younger, and then even difficulties as a parent as she got older with their own children, and then difficulties in her later years with my grandfather and then herself, all these difficulties and pains throughout her life. But she was my grandma who loved me and more importantly, loved the Lord, and she prayed and she sought him with all the resolve that God gave her. And so while I cry, I rejoice. And when I ponder my grandmother, I think of a woman who's in that great cloud of witnesses saying, lay aside the weights, lay aside the sins that so easily beset you, and press on and pursue Jesus because he's real. And you're going to meet him someday. Don't waste your life today. You will die. We all, unless Jesus returns first, we all will die. But 1 Corinthians 15 talks of one death that conquered sin and one resurrection that conquers death. And that is Jesus' death and resurrection. And so at the death of those of good character, those who are righteous in Christ, we have hope. And we can learn from those individuals. Listen, believer, Ventura, what will be said of you at your funeral? What will be known of you? Will anything be known of you? Will people say they tried to make a name for themselves, or they did this, that, and the other thing? Or will they say they boasted in their weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon them? Mourning, sorrow, death are great teachers, Solomon says, and they loosen our grasp on the world by causing us to see that this world is not worth living for. But Solomon also goes into a couple of other teachers, and he talk specifically with regards to wisdom and foolishness. What's better? Mourning and contemplating death. That's better than trite laughter. And then he also says, wisdom is better than foolishness. Now let's read these verses. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Verse 5, now going into 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Verse 4 is a transition into the topic of wisdom. In the house of mourning, you'll find the heart of the wise. But now we get into that whole topic of the importance of wisdom over foolishness. And here we see the character of the fool. This is someone who sings and laughs. And by the way, that looks really nice, doesn't it? Have you ever looked at people who don't follow Christ and you're like, they just seem so happy? They seem to have all the fun. Anybody ever think that before? Come on. Yeah? All right. Yeah. People in the scriptures have said that. Psalmists have said that. Why do they seem to be having all the fun and we don't? Okay? So he says, you have these people who have songs and laughter, but that can be very deceptive. Just because they're singing and laughing doesn't mean they have anything to sing and laugh about. He contrasts wisdom or living wisely with living foolishly, and Solomon essentially tells us two things about this. He says, one, we are to listen to the wise. If we want to be wise people, and even wise at our death, we need to listen to the wise, and in this fallen, vain, under-the-sun world, we need to wait with that wisdom. Cling to it. And sometimes that hurts. I mean, even as he talks about living as a wise person, he says, the rebuke of the wise. Better is the rebuke of the wise than the song of the fools. How many of you absolutely love it when people rebuke you? I would say most do not, if not all. We don't naturally gravitate towards wanting that. And you know what? I've actually found within Christian circles, we have made a way to get around the rebuke of other believers in our lives. We've made and make it sound spiritual. You know how we do it? We blame it on the Holy Spirit. Go with me. You're sitting there with another friend or maybe a counselor, somebody else, and they're saying, you know what? Here's what the Bible says, and I think this is the application for your life. And you go, you know what? Let me pray about it and see what the Holy Spirit says. And then you go back, you pray about it, and I'm not against praying about it. Pray about it, okay? But you go back, you pray about it, you come back, you say, you know what? The Holy Spirit didn't tell me to do that. You know, somebody comes into your life, and they're another Christian, maybe it's within the church, and they say, we really need help with this thing over here in the church. And you go, you know what? The Holy Spirit didn't gift me with that. You're going to have to find somebody else who's gifted with that thing, and then they can do it. But the Holy Spirit hasn't given that to me. And we hear rebukes from other people. We hear confrontations from other people. And we say, well, you know what? The Holy Spirit didn't tell me. And what we've done to the Holy Spirit is we've made the Holy Spirit so individualistic that we in our minds have made it impossible for the Holy Spirit to actually speak through another person into our lives. Because certainly God doesn't minister grace through people to people. And yet the Bible over and over and over again talks about how we edify believers and God's grace enables us to edify believers and exhort believers and rebuke believers and encourage believers through believers to believers. The Holy Spirit is at work. We need to welcome the rebuke of the wise. We need, if they come into our lives, we need to take heed and listen, because it's very interesting to me how we would say, the Holy Spirit isn't telling me, but wait a second, He could be telling me through that person. He could be. And we're all on the basis of the Scriptures. Please hear me. All on the basis of the Scriptures. But God uses believers in believers' lives. The wisdom there. So we need to take that seriously. But naturally, we don't want to listen to the rebuke. Instead, we like to listen to people who make us feel better about ourselves. And that's a consistent message in our world. I heard a commercial that was talking about some arena of life, and it said something like, there's no right or wrong, just do what you love. If you live that way, you're going to come to a horrible end. It will take you nowhere. Solomon says that what the fools do is laugh and sing all the time. Now, again, it doesn't sound like a bad life, not at first glance. I mean, I even had a child, I think it was this past week, who was trying to tell me, Dad, laughing's good for you. And he was trying to state that in order to justify watching a bunch of videos that are funny, you know? And I was like, right, you know, laughter is, but too much can be a bad thing. And I had to try to explain what that meant, but it's what Solomon is saying here. If you're always laughing at everything, there's nothing humorous. And even think about the Song of the Fools. This past week, I came across lyrics to a song. I don't know if I could know the song, but I think it's the chorus. I'm assuming it's the chorus. It's just baby, 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 oh, baby, 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 oh, baby, baby. Whoa. Whew. That gets me right there. You know, like, there's no meat to it. There's no meaning to this. If your life is full of trite, where's it going to take you? Where are you going to go in the end? Now, in case you don't get Solomon's point, he uses this illustration with the crackling of the thorns. And it's a good word picture. As one commentator puts it, this illustration speaks to an idea that silliness erupts into flame, quickly dies down, is carried up, 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 and away like smoke, and thus doesn't last long enough to warm even a thin layer of soup, let alone cook a hearty stew. A person who lives this way, it's like the burning of those thorns. It's not going to give you what you need. So what's better, the rebuke of the wise or the frivolity of the fool? Which would you rather, or which do you need? And just practically speaking, one example of this, think about Peter, the disciple of Jesus. How many times do we know of that Peter was rebuked by Jesus? And when he was rebuked, I mean, if I was one of the other disciples, okay, step back, step back, step back, right? And even after Jesus' ascension, Peter is rebuked by Paul. How does Peter respond to the rebuke? Eventually, drawn closer to the Lord and more obedient to God and his truth, we need the rebuke. We need that wisdom that comes from rebuke. But there's some temptation that comes in the midst of this. We could listen to wisdom, but Solomon says that's not it. You can't just listen to wisdom. You have to wait with the wisdom, because you'll hear wise sayings from the scriptures and people applying it into your life. You'll be rebuked. You'll be strengthened. But here's the thing. When real hardships come into your life, here's the temptation. You're going to be tempted to quickly chuck the wisdom for an immediate fix. That's what Solomon says here in this text. He says, let me find the passage. Oppression drives the wise into madness. Now, madness is not just talking about a mental state. It's talking about the insanity of your actions, that you're actually going against God. Oppression, difficulty, pain, all of these things come in, and you're going to go, you know what? I just want what's going to make me feel good. I just want to get out of it right now. Oppression will lead the wise into madness, into insanity, and it's going to affect your heart. And by the way, the word heart here is not just referring to feelings. It's in the Old Testament, the heart refers to the center of your decisions, of who you are. So oppression can tempt you to give up completely on who you really are. Be ready for the days of trials. How do we prepare for those days? How do we live in those days? Solomon says that you ought to be patient in spirit. That phrase, patient in spirit, in verse 8, I think binds every idea together with wisdom and foolishness. Patient in spirit. Just like the days of death speak more than the day of feasting, then Solomon says, the end of a thing is better than the beginning. So if the end of the thing is better than the beginning, be patient, because you haven't made it to the end yet. And if we as Christians know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose, then we believe the best is yet to come. And when we say the best is yet to come, we're not saying it like those Christian movies that I can get upset with, that the best is yet to come in this life. If the best is yet to come in this life, I do not want heaven. Right? The best is yet to come when I see my Savior face to face, and then when he brings the new heavens and the new earth. That's the best that's yet to come. And that is the idea of wisdom. Wisdom doesn't see things just from a temporal perspective or the here and now. Wisdom sees in light of eternity. And we are to live with wisdom, patiently enduring, because we believe God's promises are true. And can God ever lie? He can't lie. And so we must trust him. Don't go to the quick fix. You see the heart of a fool. Somebody who goes for the quick fix, Solomon says, is a person who has a short temper, is a person who is angry. It's also a person who says, what about the good old days? Have you ever said that before? You go through difficulty and you go, what? Why can't I just be back here? You know, or why can't today be like then? And Solomon says, no, that's not from wisdom, because the best is yet to come. So don't yearn for the past, and don't get angry that you're not in control. Solomon has learned a lesson, and he's trying to get us to understand it. God is sovereign. God is good, and he can trust God. Even though he can't understand why everything is happening in his life. Remember the illustration of being under the loom? Under the loom, there's all the knots, and that's all Solomon can see, and that's all we can see. In many ways in our lives. Why is this happening? Why is that there? Why is that there? But we believe above that, or maybe more in Solomon's terminology, above the sun, God is weaving things in perfection. So be patient. That's how we live in this vain world. We don't negate that it's vain. It is. But we live with patience. I like what one pastor said, and I don't think I could say it better, but he brings this home and he says, rather than arrogantly assuming that we know best, we should humbly submit to God as we wait for him to work things out. Can you click that again? This applies to our own sanctification in all areas where we still need to grow. It applies to our marriage and family problems when we're tempted to give up instead of press on. It applies to ministry in the church whenever we wish that other people would catch the same vision that we have for what God can do. It applies to any area in life where we think we know best and wish that God would hurry up and do something when in fact he wants us to hurry up and wait. Listen to the wise and wait with wisdom in this world. That's good for us. And then Solomon uses an illustration with money, and he's not idolizing money, but essentially saying just like money can help us in difficulties or help us with needs, so wisdom helps us with what we need. Now, I said at the beginning of this sermon that there's two questions: what's good for us, and then what's going to happen to us. Verses 13 and 14 answer that, and I want to answer that in closing this morning. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Can you change anything God has done? Can you? I just want to see heads. You cannot change anything that God has set. Can you make sense of your whole life in every single detail? You can't. That's all in God's hands. But here's something we ought to do. Solomon says, when God gives you prosperity, be joyful. Thank him for it. And when adversity comes, remember, God never disappeared. He made one as well as the other. He did it so that man would cling all the more to him. This is what I find so interesting of Solomon, that he says that God has these difficulties in life so that we won't know what's coming in this life. You get that? Do you understand that? God doesn't want us comfortable in this world. Oh, okay, now, I can, for the rest of my life. No. No. That's not how God has ordered it. Paul actually says in Romans 8 that God has subjected this world to futility. God doesn't want us to trust in circumstances. He wants us to trust him, to rely on him. I just finished reading in the book of Job a little while back. And in Job, you have this man who undergoes torment. Personally, his children die, his wife turns from God, friends come along who are no real friends in their counsel towards him. Then God speaks sternly and strongly to Job for a while. The longest recorded dialogue of God in the scriptures. And then you come to the end in the midst of all of this pain, in the midst of all of this difficulty, and Job had questions. Job made statements about God. But then we read in the last chapter, finally, Job says, "I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now I see you more." See, this is the plan of God for his children. And once you get to that point that God teaches you, you can say, like what Paul says, you'll get to the end, you'll get to eternity future, and no believer will be disappointed. No one will. And the glories to come are not worth comparing to what's going, the glories to come. The things today are not worth comparing to the glories to come. Will you trust God? Would you lay yourself at his feet and say, "I'm not in control. My circumstances can't give me the happiness I'm yearning for," the wise trust. And ultimately, we can trust God because of Jesus, whose day of death was the greatest morning of all that led to eternal joy. We can trust Jesus because he experienced more pain, more suffering than any human. Not just physically, but spiritually, the wrath of God for myriads upon myriads of sinners upon him, an eternity's worth on him. And yet we're told when he suffered, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. As a result of Jesus, we have absolute, unwavering promise that in the end, God will vindicate his justice, and all who entrusted themselves to him will rejoice forever. And until that day, Jesus, who is said to be God's wisdom, sets us free to be wise and to live wisely, to cling to him who is wise. This is the gospel that Ecclesiastes, I believe, points to. And the question is, will you trust him? We're going to sing this song in closing, and I hope that it is a song of confession for us, a response. I trust you, Lord. Every day, I trust you. I need to help me. For those of you who may be struggling, you need somebody to talk to. There's some people in a prayer room that would be willing to talk to you and pray with you. If you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, you have more questions about what it means to be a Christian, there's people back there. You could be directed there to know where to go, but they'd be willing to answer questions about what it means to be a believer in Christ, what it means to be a follower of God. But let's respond. You can't take the information and not respond and pray that God would be glorified in it. So let's pray. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.